I didn't talk to Steve about what songs he would play today, but I'm certainly glad he played that song, We Will Stand as Children of the Promise. How big is that promise to you this morning? When I was little, my brothers made promises to me, we won't do this or we won't do that or you know, we will do something, and they wouldn't do it. And you know, you get let down and you feel really bad for about 10 seconds. And then you realise that you've done the same to them. And then 51 years ago, my parents promised me that moving to this country was going to be okay. It was going to be all right. And that as upset as I was about this idea, losing my friends, my nan and my auntie, things were going to be okay. Now, 50 years on, I guess they were fairly faithful to that promise. That was a big promise. How big this morning to you is the promise of God, the promises of God, the things that you live day to day relying on as a follower of Jesus. How big is that promise? How big do you think the promises of God were to the Thessalonians? We don't have time every Sunday morning to go into lots of detail about the history of this place, but this is a young church. These are people who have just heard the gospel. Now, they may have had some background with the Old Testament, being from a Jewish background, many of them, but this is a young church. How big are these promises that they're hearing from Paul and his friends about this God that they're going to follow for the rest of their life, in the light of where they live, the circumstances in which they live, the city in which they live? How big is that promise to them? How big is it to us today? And then Paul encourages them to think beyond just the here and now. So they are a little bit fixated on the return of Jesus. And you can understand why. They're really looking forward to Jesus' return, and they think it's imminent. And Paul goes into a little bit of detail about that in those first few verses, last few verses of chapter 4 and those first few verses of chapter 5. But then he says, well, you know, keep that in mind, but in the meantime, be encouraged by those things, but this is how you are going to live in the light of that knowledge and in the light of the promises that you have received being followers of Jesus. In the opening few verses of this letter, Paul characterizes the church as being loved and chosen by God, drawing its life from his Son Jesus Christ, so as to display faith, hope, and love to those around them. That's huge, isn't it? That's huge for them to take that on board, for them to take that into their life when it was probably just brand new to them, how to do that. And so Paul spends a little bit of time in this last concluding section of chapter 5 describing how they are to do that. At other times, Paul and other writers of the New Testament describe the church as a family. And they use this term, brothers and sisters, quite often. We use that term here. We've spoken this morning. Our brother John, our sister Pam. We use those terms today because, you know, we are meant to see ourselves as that family. We stand as children of the promise. Children are a part of that family of God. It's a term described our relationship with God and with each other. The idea of brotherhood, sisterhood, is mentioned 5 times in these concluding verses of 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. And in the final verse, Paul describes what family looks like, focusing on many of the behaviours that families have to work out. Families have to work these things out in their own dynamics. Leadership, family leadership, fellowship. How do you get on with each other when your brothers do break their promises? How do you get past those things as a 5-year-old, a 10-year-old, a 25-year-old? Fellowship, and worship. How do we worship together? God's church, whether in Thessalonica 2,000 odd years ago or Westview Baptist Church today, has leaders. It's always had leaders. God has ordained, gifted, and placed people in positions of leadership over the sheep of his flock since he established the church in the first century. And whether you have leadership of an wherever you have leadership of an organization, there will be issues. There will be problems, sometimes, unfortunately, even conflict. The church has not been immune to this. And many of us, many of you, can look back at terrible, often scarring events when personalities, politics, policies caused great divisions within the churches that we have been involved in. And this, despite the fact that churches have been given great teaching and models for recognizing, appointing, supporting, and enjoying God's ordained leadership for his church. It seems that the Thessalonians probably had some kind of issue or problem, maybe as a result of false teachers trying to influence things in their church community, which is why Paul addresses this issue with them briefly in his letter. 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 11 and 12. We ask you, brothers, to respect those who labour among you and are over you in the Lord, and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Be at peace amongst yourselves. It's very hard sometimes to respect, to honour people who are admonishing you. As a teacher, I kind of get that feeling quite often. You've got to tell somebody off because they're breaking a rule, they're not doing the right thing. I often look at their faces and I think to myself, yeah, there's not a lot of respect for me there right now. You've been caught out and you're in a bit of trouble. But these are the things that we are told to do. Leadership of God's church is not something to be grasped at, although it's a noble ambition. It's not to be used as to be harsh or unfair in dealing with those that God has given those leaders authority over. Leaders are to be respected, to be esteemed very highly, but not because of their position as such, because of a title, but because of their charismatic personalities. Paul points out three reasons why they should be respected. Firstly, because of their work amongst you, because of their work ethic, because they work hard, they're diligent, committed, caring, they lead their families well, they're above reproach in these areas. Paul doesn't say all of that in this letter, but in his letters to Timothy and Titus, he makes these points, and we're encouraging you to read Timothy and Titus in relation to elders in our church as we consider Gareth in that position. We often say respect is earned, and Paul really emphasizes that here. Look at the way these people work amongst you. Secondly, leadership is to be respected because leaders in the church are over the church, not in their own authority, not in their own charisma, but they're over you in the church in the Lord. Now, not every church has the same process for recognizing leaders that we do, but in some way, hopefully, leaders in God's church are seen as being gifted and ordained by God, people of godly character, and churches then recognize this in that person and they are appointed to positions, whatever they call them, pastor, elder, bishop, archbishop. Let's leave it there. It's not that a position is created or becomes vacant and so has to be filled somehow. Leaders are given to the church by God to shepherd his flock. Now, unfortunately, sometimes churches are slow to recognize people or don't recognize them at all. And so quite often some are left by themselves in that position of leadership to flounder or to do the best they can. And that's not a great position. Here, we've been blessed over many years to have had eldership that is more than one. And we certainly encourage that kind of leadership here. JJ is recognized as the pastor of our church, and that's helpful for many in the church and certainly helpful for those who are outside the church. But he doesn't see himself as being more than the other elder that we have here. That'd be me. And I certainly don't see myself as being less than JJ simply because he's been to Bible college and he's the pastor of our church. And when we've had other elders, we've had that same sort of situation. It's a wonderful, wonderful thing to have. And I think it's something that Westview has been greatly blessed in its 40-odd years in that situation. Thirdly, leaders are to be respected because they do the hard things. It's not easy to admonish your own children at times. Imagine the difficulty of trying to lovingly, encouragingly admonish a person in the local church. But this is what leadership is expected to do, and so deserves respect and esteem and support and definitely prayer. As leaders act according to the instructions given in the scriptures, and they in turn are supported by the local church, respected, appreciated, supported, prayed for, encouraged, loved in Christ, then churches will function surely as they ought to, at peace amongst themselves, and the fellowship will pursue its purpose and its mission well. Which really brings Paul and us to his second point from this passage, the fellowship of the believers. So we're picking up verses 14 and 15 in chapter 5. And we urge you, brothers, admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with them all. See that no one repays anyone evil for evil, but always seek to do good to one another and to everyone. Again, three particular groups that Paul singles out for attention: the idle, the faint-hearted, and the weak. And the idle are to be amongst that group that leaders have to admonish. Perhaps a better interpretation of this phrase would be, these are people that need to be pulled into line. The idea of idle here is people that need to be straightened up, set right. It's a difficult word to be translated into English. The idea most commentators seem to have agreed on is that these people are not what we would consider lazy, we think about idle these days, but rather they're disorderly, they're unruly, they're disruptive, they're undisciplined, particularly when it comes to conforming to the teaching of the scripture as administered by the leadership of the church. You're getting a bit of a picture here, I hope you are. In his second letter to the Thessalonians, in chapter 3, verse 6, Paul will go further into this matter and he'll tell them not to have anything to do with those who walk in idleness, who continue to be disruptive, who continue to be disorderly, who continue on with this kind of behavior, contrary to the traditions that they heard from Paul when he brought the gospel to them. So there seems to be a deliberateness in their behavior, and churches would do well to guard against this by admonishing those who display such actions. I'm really grateful that over the years that I've been in eldership at this church, it's not something that's had to be done at all. And so we're really grateful for that. But we have to be diligent in all of these areas. The faint-hearted, the timid, the discouraged, people who exhibit this characteristic have probably come through very difficult circumstances, perhaps persecution, ridicule, abuse resulting in fear, in anxiety, in low self-esteem, an unwillingness to take risks or become involved in community life. The faint-hearted. The tragedy for these people is that they've been robbed of the joy of knowing the peace that Paul speaks about in verse 13. Again, how to encourage the faint-hearted people. We will consider this in a minute or two. Help the weak. What are we talking about here? Who are the weak? I believe Paul is concerned here for those who are weak spiritually. And not only in Thessalonians does Paul address this issue. He wrote very similar things to the church in Rome in Romans 14, verse 1. As for the one who is weak in faith, welcome him, but not to quarrel over opinions. Again in Romans 15, verse 1, we who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. These are huge, huge statements, aren't they? Huge statements that require who to change their behavior. Who has to change their behavior in these two statements? The weak or those who are trying to minister to them? It's those who are ministering to those people. Encourage them, build them up, help them. This is how we are to live. Help the weak. Help is more literally translated as hold on to, hold fast. The idea is that these people are included, they're carried along, they're not alone, they're not abandoned in their spiritual family, in their spiritual weakness. They're not despised for any reason. Hold on to them, bring them along with you. So that means we have to change to do that. How to admonish the idle, the disruptive, how to encourage the faint-hearted, how to help the weak. Paul is not big on instructions here on these points, but what he says is significant. Be patient with them all. Be patient with them all. Not a lot to go on, but combined with the original idea to be at peace with each other, this is really helpful, isn't it? This is really helpful. The patience Paul uses here is often used to describe the attitude of God towards us. It's the same patience that is the fruit of the Spirit of God, a characteristic of love from Paul's well-known passage in his letter to the Corinthians. Since God has been infinitely patient with each of us, so we are to be likewise with those in our own community. To have patience with someone means you have to know them. You have to know them well enough to have patience with them in the first place. Patience will cost us very much. Patience will cost us very, very much, very often, and for little return in most cases. It's why patience tests us. It's why patience really tests us. To persevere with the idle, the faint-hearted, or the weak will be like taking one step forward and two, three, four steps back. As brothers and sisters in Christ struggle and lurch from one crisis, spiritual, moral, emotional, to another, even friendships that have stood the test of time are often sent to the brink as patience wears thin. And yet this is what we are called to do and to be. So how should we do this? Very briefly, a few things that might be helpful, but I would urge you to talk to JJ or myself or a trusted friend, maybe your GPS group, if you're a part of one of them, to pursue deeper strategies that will help you in matters of pastoral care or to simply persevere in the face of the difficulties in this area. So just a couple of little things to help you. I'm grateful to Michelle, who has really helped me in this section. I'm not the most patient person, particularly when it comes to pastoral care within the church. Michelle has infinitely more patience than I do and a lot more experience in this area. I'm grateful for her. So she said to me, have patience, set boundaries in your relationships. Okay, set times when you can and can't be contacted, except in emergencies, but have a clear definition of what those emergencies are. Take a break when you need one. Acknowledge limits as to how much you can give in a particular situation. Admit when you have reached those limits and seek help for yourself. Don't try to fix everything, either in a crisis or in your normal relationship with people. Listen, acknowledge, affirm, but don't always do that by telling your friend about your own experiences. There's nothing a person in a crisis wants worse than to hear all about your crisis. Find people you trust who will be able to allow you to confidentially unload a little as time goes on in relationships that you are struggling with having patience in. And pray. Pray with your friend, pray with your support group, pray without ceasing as you ask God to be your strength, your patience, as you become more and more dependent on Him in whatever pastoral care situation you find yourselves in. There are many other strategies that you will find helpful as you minister to people struggling in areas of their faith. If you find it overwhelming or you find you need support, please, as I said earlier, contact JJ, myself. If you ring me, I'll probably find someone else that's better for you. No, that's not. But we will do our best to help. As we move into the last few verses of Paul's letter, it almost seems like someone is standing over him or standing at the door, tapping their foot, waiting for him to finish his letter. Doesn't it seem like that a little bit to you? He's in a great hurry to finish it and get his last minute instructions written down on the paper or the parchment. And his final comment about the fellowship echoes Jesus' own teaching from that great Sermon on the Mount, 1 Thessalonians 5:15. See that no one repays evil for evil, but always seek to do good to one another and to everyone. If we are to be at peace amongst ourselves, if we are to display patience, not only with those who are struggling in their faith, but in our whole community, then we are to set aside the most difficult emotion which regularly leads to sin and disunity and festers and cause disputes and conflict. We have to set aside our pride. We have to set aside our pride, because at the heart of paying back someone who has wronged us or appears to have wronged us is our pride. All personal revenge and retaliation is excluded to those who follow Jesus. Have a think about that. Have a think about that statement. All personal revenge and retaliation is excluded to those who follow Jesus. But I have to confess to you, I'm not really good at that. I'm not really good at that all the time, that's for sure. This is the battle that will go on almost constantly as we wait for that great day when it will cease. But in the meantime, how do we do that? How do we do that well? So in that waiting, in that battle, keep seeking to do good. Practice gentleness. Find a way to do good when all your instincts tell you to punch someone on the nose. Find a way to do something good for that person who all you want to do is slam the door in their face and have nothing more to do with them. This is our calling. It's our mission to bring glory to God by obedience to His will, which is to do good rather than to pay evil for evil. And again, this is not easy, and at times often requires at the very least the prayers of your spiritual family, but more practical help in this area. Seek help. Get it from your GPS group, from your friends, from your leaders. If this is an area where you are struggling, where you're finding it really, really hard, use these things to overcome the work of the enemy who wants to rob you of the great joy that's yours when you overcome these things in Him, not in your own strength, not even in the strength of your friends and your support, in Him. Very briefly, the third aspect of Paul's address to his in this concluding section after leadership and fellowship is worship. And the frenetic pace of his letter continues in these last few verses, 1 Thessalonians 5, 16 to 22. Count the number of things Paul says here, separate individual instructions. See how many there are. Rejoice always. Pray without ceasing. Give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Do not quench the Spirit. Do not despise prophecies, but test everything. Hold fast to what is good. Abstain from every form of evil. How many did you get? A lot. These punchy instructions are almost like an order of service, aren't they? Almost like that for the Thessalonians to follow. Rejoice always, pray constantly, give thanks in all circumstances. Listen to the word of God, be led by the Spirit. Rejoice always. It's not an invitation to be happy. It's not an invitation to be jolly all the time. events, circumstances, situations will find you unhappy in many circumstances. So what are we talking about here? In the perspective of God's faithfulness, in God's goodness and his worthiness of our worship. What are we talking about here? Psalm 95 verse 1. O come, let us sing to the Lord. Let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. To the rock of our salvation. Whatever circumstance you're in, that fact never changes. Yep, you're facing great difficulties. You're facing persecution. You're facing whatever it is. But God is always the rock of our salvation. Rejoice always in that fact. How can we sing to the Lord, rejoice in him when we do face these circumstances? Because no matter what those circumstances, he will always be the rock of our salvation. Pray without ceasing. In his letter to the Philippians, Paul combines these first two instructions together. He describes what happens when they mix. Philippians 4 verses 4 to 7. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ. In Luke 18, Jesus himself told the story, that the parable of the persistent widow, to emphasize the importance and the power of persistent prayer, so that believers might understand the nature of prayer as a means of knowing God, not as a vehicle for getting whatever they want, as a means for knowing God. Pray without ceasing can't be taken literally, of course. Do you pray when you're asleep? Sometimes I pray when I can't get to sleep. It often helps. a pastor from years ago told me to do that. Are you having trouble sleeping? Start praying. You'll be asleep really quickly. It can't be taken literally. So what are we talking about here? We're talking about the idea that as you pray, it's as easy and as regular as if you're breathing, as if you're talking to any of your friends or your family. And just as your ability to talk to others develops over time, and the stumbling one-word sentences of a child give way to adult conversation, so too prayer develops its natural characteristics for each of us as our faith grows, as our faith matures, as we understand more what prayer is about, that it's about God and not about us. Next, Paul encourages the Thessalonians to give thanks in all circumstances. Thinking about this statement for a moment, where does it sit on that literal continuum for you? Give thanks in all circumstances. Back in chapter 1, verse 2, Paul says that they thank God for the Thessalonians, always mentioning them in their prayers. The combination of thankfulness and prayer, it's not an accident. It's not an accident. It lies at the heart of our worship and our praise of God. While it's not always our present circumstances that inspire us to be thankful, I'm sure Pam wasn't thankful when she fell out of that bus. Okay, I'm sure she wasn't. I'm sure John wasn't thankful when he fell down at home and broke his hip. I'm sure he wasn't thankful for that. But his attitude towards God hasn't changed since his accident. And my prayer is that Pam's hasn't either. It's difficult to have an attitude of thankfulness if you are sick, worried, afraid, lonely. But in verse 18, Paul tells us how we are to be motivated in each of these situations with this instruction. Give thanks in all circumstances, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. This is God's will. And so in knowing what God's will is, his good, pleasing and perfect will, as Paul explained to the believers in Rome, then we can also know that this is a high calling for us to follow, higher than our situation, greater than our circumstances, because it leads us into a deeper knowledge and relationship with God, to learn how to give thanks in the most dire of situations, to have that level of relationship with God so as to be able to give thanks no matter what you face. Pain, darkness, Isn't that worth developing? Isn't that worth developing? The final five directions, I think they're all related and they're connected in a chain of these one-liners that Paul punches out at the end here. Do not quench the spirit. Do not despise prophecies. Test everything. Hold fast to what is good. Abstain from every kind of evil. If we are not to quench the Holy Spirit, then we have to accept that the Spirit's flame of inspiration and mission is ablaze in us in the first place, don't we? I mean, if you're not going to quench the Spirit, don't you have to accept and believe that his flame of inspiration and mission is ablaze in us in the first place? Then how does the Spirit of God engulf us with this blaze, with his purpose, with his mission? Jesus said in John 16, verse 13, that the Spirit, when he comes, will lead and guide us into all truth, because he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, from who? From the Father. From the Father. God speaks directly to a few on very rare occasions through the Spirit. He speaks to some people in that way. Not a lot. Not often. How does he speak to us today? He speaks to us today through his word of truth. And so we are not to despise prophecies, not to ignore his word or hold it in contempt by disobeying it and the Spirit's prompting. Romans 8 outlines the great benefits for those who have been given the gift of God's Spirit. Go home this afternoon, take 10 minutes to sit down quietly with a cup of tea or coffee and read Romans chapter 8. But God's Spirit leads us. It's a gift of God. So why would we want to deliberately douse that flame, dampen that encouragement, rain on the efforts of God's Spirit as he seeks to lead us through all of these challenges in our life? We don't want to be doing that. And so test everything that you read, that you hear, that you see. Sift it, weigh it carefully, examine closely the words, their meaning, the context, to ensure that they conform to the truth that you have grown up with and know from hearing the gospel. How do we do this? What is the test? John Stott suggests, firstly, check that it holds up against the general principles of all scripture that we've been taught throughout the ages. Check that what somebody's saying, you're reading, you're hearing, fits with what you understand and know the Bible to be about. Does it point to the divine human person of Jesus Christ being both man and God? Does it stand up to the gospel of salvation through faith in Christ alone? And finally, test who is speaking. Are they correctly handling the word of God, building our faith, protecting the sheep of God's flock, or are they about a different agenda? Are they about something else that doesn't stack up to this scrutiny? Jesus said, you will know the good prophets by their fruit. Check out the fruit of their words. Test these things. This will help you hold on to what is good, abstain from all kinds of evil, and so be at peace amongst yourselves in the community of faith that is the church of God. Paul's first letter to the Thessalonians ends as it began. Paul commends them to the grace of Jesus Christ, the grace that is at the heart of the gospel, and it is only by this same grace that they, and so we today, will be able to accomplish anything. Let us pray for that grace this morning. Please join me as we pray. Father, so much from this letter for us to contemplate and think about even this morning. We can only imagine what the Thessalonians made of it when they heard it read to them so many years ago. But Father God, we do pray for your grace. We so need your grace to understand your word and then to live that out in our lives as a community of faith in Jesus in Western Sydney today. Give us your grace, Father God, we pray, to make this our mission, to make this our life's journey, to encourage each other to do that. And so, Father God, to see how big the promises of your word are in our life, and to enjoy them and for them to be the motivation for our fruit and worshipful living. And so we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.